that we are in the Gospel of Luke. And today we come to a very special passage called the Prophetic Discourse. It's Luke chapter 21. Now, I want to remind you, if you do not know where we are in this series, we are in the last week of our Lord's life. It is only 3 days before the crucifixion. It is Tuesday. Now, here is something I want you to observe. In the last 5 chapters of Luke, our Lord has talked quite a bit about a second coming. And that might seem unusual. As he faces his death, he talks about his second coming. He does that so the disciples will understand what lies ahead, that God is in control of all the events, that the cross is not a defeat but a victory and a necessary part of the future and his return. Finally, although Jesus will leave them, they're not ready for this. He will come back and he will judge this world and he will reign upon this world. Now, this brings us to the great prophetic portion where our Lord concentrates on the future. Roman numeral 1 in your outline. Jesus predicts the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. Let's look at verse 5, chapter 21. And while some were speaking of the temple and how it was adorned with noble stones and offerings, he said this. Now, here's the background to our story. They're in the temple area, and they're there by the magnificent, awe-striking temple of Herod the Great. It's a magnificent, the Romans considered one of the magnificent structures of their day, one of the wonders of the world. And while they're there, they're noticing the beautiful gifts that adorn the monstrous stones that built this temple. And they want to talk about the greatness and the indestructibility of the temple. Now, there's just a little something here you might not catch in the text. They're looking and marveling and they're fascinated with the beauty of the temple. But Jesus sees a little poor widow. Look at verses 1 to 4. Jesus looked up and saw the rich putting their gifts into the offering box, and he saw a poor widow put in 2 small copper coins, less than 2 pennies. And he said, "Truly, I tell you, this poor widow has put in more than all of them, for they all contributed out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, put in all she had to live on." No one else could see this except Jesus. They were adorning the building, and he is saying, "I see such love for God here today in this poor widow." My dear friends, Jesus sees differently than we see. He sees what none of us can see. There's great encouragement because, you know, sometimes we serve Christ, we do things for the Lord, or maybe we make some financial sacrifice or time sacrifice. I think of some of our missionaries who make the great sacrifice of being separated from their children and their parents, particularly as they're getting older. No one sees it. No one writes them thank you notes. And you might think, does anyone care? Jesus sees. He can see the heart. And he saw this poor widow. No one else noticed. You can be sure they noticed the big time givers. They came in, you know, and they reached into their deep wallets and dropped a lot of money. But Jesus, they gave out of their abundance. They had so much more. She only had 2 coins, almost worthless, really. But she gave all she had. She gave actually out of poverty. And he sees it. And he delights in it. Let us see as Jesus sees. Let us remember that no matter what we do for God and no matter what we do for others, we may never be acknowledged and no one may ever see it. Christ sees it and he is no man's debtor. He will reward you. Again, we see how different Christ is from all those who are around him. Well, they're having this wonderful view of the temple and they're just feeling, what a magnificent structure. And then Jesus shocks them in verse 6. And he says this. They did not expect this. And he said, "As for these things which you see with your eyes, the days will come when there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." This was a shocker. Seemed indestructible. It was the heart and the center and the core of their religion, the temple. Jesus says it's all going to be torn down. And this brings us to Roman numeral 2. The disciples asked, when will Jerusalem be destroyed? Verse 7. They asked two questions in verse 7. When will these things be? And what will be the signs? Now, I've got to remind you again, this is a frightening statement to them. And it's a very confusing statement because they just saw Jesus days before ride into Jerusalem on the colt, fulfilling the book of Zechariah. They watched him come into the temple, cleanse the temple of all the crooks. They watched him sit and teach and take control of the whole place. In their minds, this is the Messiah's day. The Messiah will rule from Jerusalem in the temple. And they were probably thinking something like, we are going to have the most beautiful offices possible when we reign and rule with him. You know, Herod didn't just build the temple. He built buildings all around it. And I'm thinking cardinally, because this is how I'd be thinking. I'd like to have an office over there overlooking the Mount of Olives. And the others are saying, well, we'll be here ruling with him. And he says, there's not even going to be a temple here. It's all going to be destroyed. What about the kingdom? What about Jesus ruling? How do we fit into this? This was so confusing to them. That's why Jesus had to talk about his second coming. Now, Jesus now knows their confusion. They can't see in the future. And so he lays out for them the plan. Number one, the warning against false messiahs and false predictions of the end. Verse 8 and 9. And he said, see that you are not led astray, for many will come in my name saying, I am he, and the time is at hand. Do not go after them. And when you hear of wars and tumults, do not be terrified, for these things must first take place. Notice these time indicators, but the end will not be at once. Jesus has three things to say to them. First, he says, do not be deceived. Verse 8. The end times will be marked by lots of pretenders, false Christs, miracle workers, and they're going to draw many people. But don't you be deceived. Now, the second thing he says is do not be afraid. Verses 9 to 19. Before the end, there will be catastrophic occurrences, earthquakes and famines. In fact, in verses 10 and 11, he elaborates on the phenomenal earthly things that will happen that will scare people. Jesus says, do not be frightened by these things. Don't be startled by them. And then the third thing Jesus says is, do not flee to Jerusalem for safety. When you actually see the armies coming against Jerusalem, your natural tendency is run into the city, protect yourself with the great walls of Jerusalem. Don't do it. Run the opposite way. Those are the three things he tells them as they're contemplating the end. They're all confused. Now, many of us are just as confused today, so hopefully we can unconfuse ourselves. Now, the timing before the destruction of Jerusalem, 70 AD, bearing witness, number two. Look at verses 12. But before all this, now, please stop. Please stop here. If you have a study Bible, you want to mark these little words because these words are going to give us little clues to work through this difficult passage. Before what things? Before verses 7 to 11. The earthquakes, the false teachers, the signs of the end, before. So now he's doing a sort of a flip back in time. Do you see that? If you don't see that, you'll think it's chronological. It's not chronological. Before the end time signs, before the prophets, something else is going to occur. Before all these things, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you and deliver you up to the synagogue and prisons, and you will be brought before kings and governors for my name's sake. This will be your opportunity to bear witness. Our Lord is saying this, my dear friends, before the end, there's going to be a period, an interim period of persecution and rejection of you. Now he's talking about the period between his departure and the end. So do you see what Jesus did? So you don't get lost here. He's talking about the period we're in right now. He's talking about the period of time just immediately after Christ's departure. What they're going to face is not health and wealth. He did not promise them they'd be the healthiest people in the world and they'll be loaded with money. They're not going to have a problem in the world. No, he says, after I depart, you will face persecution. The book of Acts is all about this statement here. Now, what is the purpose of this whole thing? Here it is in verse 13. Your opportunity to bear witness. In fact, the book of Luke ends. We'll have a whole message on this. The book of Luke ends on the new age after Christ will be the time of witness, bearing witness to what has happened on the cross and to Christ's return. They are to seize opportunities. They're actually to take the persecutions and imprisonments, the rejections, because in verse 12, he says, even your parents will reject you and family members reject you. You'll be hated by all men. Take those opportunities and witness. It is the time of proclamation. Don't worry. Now, the same thing's to be true of us. Look at Colossians 4, 5 and 6 on the screen. Conduct yourself with wisdom towards outsiders, making the most of the opportunity. Let your speech always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you should respond to each person. This whole age we're in right now, don't be worried about earthquakes and don't get all excited about wars. Why we've had World War II, we've had World War I, and each of these wars, everyone said that, well, Hitler is the Antichrist, and Mussolini's the Antichrist, or Joseph Stalin's the Antichrist, and people wrote books about this proving that Hitler was the Antichrist. And they got all. Jesus said, no, hold, don't worry about that. The signs of the end, I'll make very clear to you, this is your time for witness. This is the age of testimony, of spreading the gospel. We just saw that this morning in our first meeting, the gospel spread to Mexico. Now, as ominous as this sounds, the persecutions and the rejection, Jesus promises that he will be with them and he will protect them. Look at verse 18. But not a hair of your head will perish, even when your parents are against you. It's a promise. The promise has a twofold side. It means that no one can harm you unless I allow it, but it probably has to deal with an eternal concept of eternal life. Not a hair of your head will perish in the eternal sense. Verse 16 says you will face death. It's not a contradiction. You will face death, but only if he allows it. But even if you face death, you will not actually perish. I was reading just a week ago, actually rereading, the seventh volume of the Hudson Taylor biographies by A.J. Broomhall, a magnificent set of books, history and biography and many of the great missionaries during the century of invading China with the gospel, bearing witness, exactly what Christ is saying. In fact, everything Christ says here can be illustrated through these volumes as the suffering the missionaries went through as they went into the interior of China for the very first time. And Mr. Hudson Taylor was at the bedside of a dying Chinese man. He wasn't a believer even a long time. But Hudson Taylor said he learned a great wisdom from this dying Chinese man. As the man was dying, he said to Hudson Taylor, "It is not death to die." You think about that statement. Don't let it brush by. It is not death to die. The Christian does not perish. Paul says to die is gain. It's far better. In fact, for the Christian, it is not death to die. The moment we die, we live. We are immediately conscious and present in Christ, with Christ. Wow, what glory, what power. It is not death to die. So Jesus is saying to them, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid to witness. Don't be afraid of suffering. Don't be afraid of people mocking you, making fun of you, thinking you're in the cults or you're ignorant. You don't understand modern science. Do not be afraid. This whole age is an age of seizing opportunities through these things to witness. Now, this brings us to number three, the trampling underfoot of Jerusalem by the Gentiles. This is where he's been going now. Verse 20 and 21. But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that it is the desolation has come near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let those who are inside the city depart. And let not those who are out in the country enter in. For these are the days of vengeance to fulfill all that is written. Now, Jesus rode into the city just 3 days before, came in on a colt, fulfilled Zechariah's promise. He preached like the Messiah was to do. The Messiah was to be a teacher. He cleansed the temple. The people and the leaders should have recognized the Messiah's here. They did not. In fact, they rejected him. They hated him. They were plotting and planning every way they could to destroy him. We saw a whole Sunday of controversy. And not only that, now get this, because this connects with the previous passage. After Christ died and rose again, God gave them a special time of witness through the apostles. This is the early book of Acts. The apostles did signs and wonders and they preached to the people. Peter in one sermon saw 3,000, another time 5,000. The whole city was in an uproar. They arrested the apostles. They put them in jail. They tried to chase them out of the city. This was another opportunity to repent. Chapter 3 of Acts, verse 17 and 18, Peter calls the nation. There's still time to repent. You can still turn around and the Messiah will come. So God gives them another chance to believe. But they reject that also. They reject the witness of the apostles. The consequence of crucifying their Messiah and the consequence of rejecting the apostolic witness can only mean one thing. The entire city will be decimated. And so Jesus says in verse 20, Jerusalem's desolation has come near. What that he means, there's no hope of deliverance. There's going to be no miracle, no Messiah. Don't pray for the city, no intervention. Get out. Don't even resist. The desolation. Now, let's make sure we understand the desolation before we move on here. We're talking about the year 70 AD, 40 years after Jesus' death. Titus, the Roman general, brings his armies against Jerusalem. They siege the city. During this time, Josephus says, now he's an exaggerator, so we'll just have to take this with a grain of salt. 1 million Jews died. Many of them starved to death. They cooked their own children. They're up on roofs trying to survive, being eaten by one another. Hundreds of thousands were taken away, captives, and spread all over the Roman Empire. It was a complete and total defeat. Notice verse 22. It says, the days of vengeance. Now, do you get that? 70 A.D. is what Jesus is predicting here for rejecting the Messiah, crucifying the Messiah. They will pay a price. They said, look at this beautiful building. Jesus says, there will not be a stone upon a stone. And that's exactly what Titus did. He left the foundation, but he removed the stones. I mean, he went out of his way. He didn't just kill the Jews and take over the city. He killed the Jews and he dismantled Herod's great temple. That was God's judgment upon this city. The temple has never been rebuilt since. There is no temple today. There's just these big foundation stones that you see people go to, put their prayer requests in. Jesus said, this is what the Gentiles will do. Now we could come right now to the end of this passage and say, okay, there's the prophecy. The prophecy is over. And we could be done. Jerusalem will be in the future destroyed. You are now to witness. But Jesus doesn't stop here. Now, at this point, Jesus, number 4, talks about the coming of Christ in cloud with great power and glory. Now, I'm going to read these verses to you. Let's look at them very carefully. And there will be signs in sun and moon and stars and on the earth, distress of nations. Notice that. Not just Jerusalem. All perplexity because of the roaring of the sea. Literally the sea, the oceans, meteorites will fall into them. The Bible says a third of it will turn into blood and waves. Now look at verse 26. People fainting with fear and with foreboding of what is coming on the world, not just Jerusalem. For the powers of the heavens, literally, will be shaken. The stars and the moons, meteorites, will just be shaken by God's judgment. Now, verse 27. And then, they, now follow me, word for word. They, who are the they? Well, the they can only refer back, as any pronoun does, to its antecedent. Verse 26, the people of the world, will see, did you see that? They will see with their eyeballs or their contact lenses and glasses the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Now, when these things begin to take place, straighten up and rise your heads because the redemption is drawing near. Whew! All right. How does this connect with the destruction of Jerusalem? This is a very important point. I'm going to spend the whole rest of the morning dealing with this. I want you to notice back in verse 24, a key verse, verse 24, it says this, Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until, another little time indicator, watch these time indicators. Are you with me out there? If you miss these little time indicators before, at first, until, you miss the chapter. Until what? Jerusalem's going to be wiped out. The whole sacrificial system wiped out. Priesthood wiped out. The city wiped out. The Jews taken away from the city. Until what? The time of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Well, this is a hope. This will happen until when the Gentile time period is fulfilled. Something will happen. What will happen? Well, what follows is the second coming of Christ. When the whole world will see him come and Israel's redemption is drawing nigh. It's not 70 AD he's talking about now. He's talking about the end of time. Then Jesus gives the lesson of the fig tree. The lesson of the fig tree is very simple. Verse 29, he told them a parable. Look at the fig tree and all trees. It's very simple. Children can get it. As soon as they come out in leaf, you see for yourself and know the summer is already near. Do you remember that in April? Oh, wasn't April wonderful? And the buds started coming out. And we knew when those buds came out on the tree and it was this faint green all the way over, June would come and July would come and August, September. And you would go on your vacation and you'd sit out late at night in your porch. You knew it was coming. Jesus said, I want to just be simple about the whole thing. When you see the leaves budding, you know summer's coming. So also when you see these things. What do these things talk about? Well, verses 25 and 26. These catastrophic heavenly collisions and the seas being roaring and people just fainting for fear. When you see these things taking place, you know that the kingdom of God is near. What kingdom of God? We've been talking about this through the whole book. Now we're at the end of the age. Well, this is the full messianic kingdom. It's near. Truly I say to you, two promises now. This generation will not pass away until all has taken place. Heaven and earth will pass away, and my words will not. Two quick comments. Jesus gives two promises here. The first promise is this generation will not pass away until all that has taken place. This has caused so much debate. Who is this generation? I think there's two legitimate answers. First of all, it could be simply, truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. The generation of all these things. The people who actually see these things and experience them. What Jesus is saying by this very controversial phrase is something simple. It's not going to be generations and generations and generations a long time. It's going to be real short and real quick. This generation will see it and it will be over. Another way to take this is this. This generation applies to the generation of contemporaries when Jesus talked about the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, and this generation who will see the second advent of Christ. So the generation, the key phrase is these things. These things. The generation connected to these things. Now listen carefully. I don't want to confuse you because you'll see in a while what we're going to talk about. These things happen twice. 70 AD at the end of the world. So, the generation of these things. That's all he's talking about. Now, another promise. Here's the next promise. This is really good. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. The absolute authority of Jesus' words about prophecy. Everything that Jesus said prophetically. No prophet ever spoke like this. Only Christ. Every word I have said about the future and what will come is absolutely authoritative. And Jesus' words are eternal and never failing. And there are no words more valuable than Jesus. Whew, boy, let me get a drink here now. The words of Jesus prophetically, the words of Jesus about the future, the words of Jesus about his cross, they're all eternal. They're trustworthy. They will all come to pass. Everything you read in the Bible, my friends, heaven and earth are going to pass away, but not what Jesus says. You can trust him. Lean on him. And everyone will answer to Jesus' word. Now, all believers believe Jesus' words. All believers want to live by them. And all believers want to teach them. Here's the problem, however. We don't agree on what Jesus says. So we come to Luke chapter 21. And there is disagreement in Luke 21. In the last 10 years, a teaching called preterism has been resurrected. It's not a new teaching, but it is sweeping America right now. And it's right about this chapter, so that's why we're going to deal with it this morning. And the reason this teaching called preterism has gained such momentum, although it's been around, is because of R.C. Sproul. R.C. Sproul is a great Christian writer. I've read many, many of his books. He's a very good man. I've heard him speak maybe 30, 40 times over the years on tape. And many of you have heard of R.C. Sproul. Well, somewhere in the 90s, R.C. Sproul got converted to preterism. And as a result, it has just spread like wildfire. I was talking to Dan Gaines, who was a brother from our assembly here, who has started a church in Parker. They're now up to 100 people. And in a few weeks, some of us will go over there to witness their new elders being restored. And I was being established. And I was talking to Dan, and he was saying in churches like ours, more house type churches, he says, they're almost all going to preterism. So we have to teach this, he says, in our house church. Now, what is preterism? I think you need to know this because this is what this chapter is about. You will hear this if you have not heard already. And if you are a follower of R.C. Sproul or any of the heavy reform brothers or sisters, you're going to hear this. So you ought to know about it. Plus, it'll help us understand our passage. Preterism. First of all, it's very simple to understand. It's just a big word that most of us don't know. The Latin word preter is simply the Latin word for past. So just remember that, the past. So in preterism, what we're saying is this. Luke chapter 21, Revelation chapter 6 to 20, or the whole book of Revelation, was fulfilled at the destruction of Jerusalem. 70 AD, that's why I've emphasized this date. So R.C. Sproul would say to you, preterists would say to you, the book of Revelation has been fulfilled. Everything Jesus talks about in Luke 21 is about 70 AD and Titus destroying Jerusalem. Jesus came in 70 AD. The second coming of Christ happened in 70 AD. The Great Tribulation happened in 70 AD. Nero was the Antichrist in 70 AD. That's preterism. So you take all the biblical prophecy and say either all of it or much of it. There's different views of preterism. Some say it's all the new heavens, new earth, the resurrection, all took place 70 AD. R.C. Sproul does not believe that. He says, no, Revelation 6 to 20 has all been fulfilled. It's done with. Christ did come, but he does believe in another coming. He's actually got three comings. Now, futurism. We are futurists. What is a futurist? A futurist takes Luke 21, he takes Revelation 6 to 22, and he says, no, it's future, that way. Not this way. Are you with me? Not this way, it's that way. The Great Tribulation, the second coming of Christ, the kingdom, 1,000 years, that's future. We're futurists. We take Luke 21, some of it was in the past, some of it is in the future. So let's look at a chart here and look at Luke 21. Jesus foretells Jerusalem's destruction. He tells it in 33 AD. That was a prophecy. That was not happening yet. It would be 40 years before the destruction of Jerusalem, but Jesus looks ahead. So Jesus was a futurist, and so were all the apostles, at least up to that point. He predicts Jerusalem destroyed in 70 AD. We would call that the short-term prophetic picture. But then there's a long-term prophetic picture. And that starts in verse 25, which I just read to you very rapidly. Jerusalem destroyed, the end times, the redemption of Israel, verse 28, and the kingdom in verse 31. Now, I feel as a church, and I know the elders would feel exactly the way I feel, that we need to tell you why we don't believe this. It's our job to protect you, also to teach you. And so when you hear these things, you're not thrown for a loop. And you read these books, they can be very convincing because some of these writers are fantastic, skilled writers. Incidentally, this is one of the reasons I believe in writing so much and why I'm going to step down from the primary teaching position, publish or perish. R.C. Sproul writes a lot. And because he writes a lot, he's got lots of followers. If you don't write, no one follows you. No one knows. Writing is important. Articulating your views biblically, it's absolutely vital. The people who are writing are determining the next generation. This is why we believe in this ministry so much. Now, let me talk to our preterist brothers and sisters right now with some questions and some observations. First, some observations I am making to them and to you this morning. How do we answer the preterist, the person who says this has all been fulfilled? Much or all of Revelation is over. Christ has come. Here are my observations. Number one, the first three centuries of church fathers never mentioned that Christ's second coming was past. We have plenty of writings of the second century. I have read all the writers of the second century for research I did years ago on elders. Not a single writer in the second century ever thought that Christ came in 70 AD. And they were right there just years after, decades after. Also, it comes as a complete shock to know that Christ has already come. Now, R.C. does believe in another coming of Christ, so he's got three comings of Christ. I thought there was only two, the first coming and the second coming. My second observation, the vast majority of church fathers, if not all, believe that Revelation was written after 70 AD in the 90s. Now, look at the chart up in back of me. This is the stake in their heart. It's their Achilles heel right here. The book of Revelation. When was the book of Revelation written? Well, there's two views. Look over here to the right. The late view, 96 AD. The last book in the New Testament was the book of Revelation, written during the reign of the Emperor Domitian. Now, that's been our view. We've taught here all the years I've been here at this church. It's the last book in the New Testament. Now, listen to me carefully. This is a crucial point. The evidence lays totally on our side on this. Every one of the church fathers of the first, second century and third century all say Revelation speaks to the reign of Domitian when John was put on the island of Patmos. In fact, Thomas Ice, who's an expert in this whole area, has written many books. Thomas Ice went to the island of Patmos to St. John's Monastery, and he was going through all the museum and all the artifacts there. And he started talking to one of the curators and priests, the Orthodox priests who take care of the monastery. And he mentioned to him that many theologians are starting to think that the book of Revelation was written very early in 66 AD under the Emperor Nero, who is the Antichrist. And he just scoffed at the whole thing. He said, no, Revelation is your last book right next to the second century. There are writers in the 4th century and a few other writers, I can think of only three, that even say anything like Revelation was early. So the great preponderance of external evidence says Revelation was written in 96. Well, if it's written in 96, then it can't be predicting 70 AD, can it? Revelation has to be written before 70 AD in order for it to prophesy 70 AD. I think the internal evidence of Revelation also goes for a late date to the book of Revelation, 96 AD, after the destruction of Jerusalem. That's one of the most powerful arguments we have. Even the preterists admit it, and they have to do everything they can and find people to back them up. Number three, all church creeds of the history mention Christ coming in power and glory. No mention in the great creeds that were written over a 1,000-year period about Christ already came. These were written by our greatest minds. Number four, the vast majority of the church has not identified the second coming of Christ with 70 AD. This is really new and novel in the sense of the church thinking that Christ came in 70 AD. And they think that Nero was the Antichrist. Well, let me tell you, he was one poor leader. He was a wimpo. He never even showed up in Jerusalem. He did not go into the temple. But the Antichrist in 2 Thessalonians and in Revelation is the world leader. Powerhouse, bringing kingdoms under his control. Making a covenant with Israel. Destroying the temple. Setting himself as God. So if Nero is the Antichrist, he's a mighty poor Antichrist. And the tribulation was a nice mild tribulation, just localized in Jerusalem. Now, a series of questions before I hit my last point. These questions were asked by other people, not by me. How can preterists possibly prove that Jesus came back in 70 AD? Can they give any real proof for this? Number two, how do they prove Satan was bound for 1,000 years in a world rampant with drugs and rape and murder and over 50,000 believers killed in the last number of centuries? And if Christ is ruling now, he's doing a mighty poor job. Number three, how do preterists explain that none of the events of the end of the age have ever happened, including the catastrophic events that supposedly take place in the heavens? Number four, what evidence can preterists marshal to show that Christ has been in charge of this world when there's been over 15,000 wars, millions dead during these millenniums, including an estimated 50 million believers? If this is the millennium, and we are in the millennium, they say, it's a mighty poor millennium. Number five, what evidence do preterists have that the tragic siege of Jerusalem in AD 70 was indeed the fulfillment of Jesus' description of the Great Tribulation? Number six, how can preterists possibly prove that Nero was the Antichrist? And number seven, how can preterists prove that the historical evidence that the 21 judgments of the tribulation, the seal judgments, the trumpet judgments, the bowl judgments during the 7-year prayer prior to the Lord's coming ever happened in 70 AD. But now my final point, the chronology of the book of Revelation. This is my final point for my preterist friends. Normally you will hear something like this. The book of Revelation is too hard for you to understand. It is a very confusing book. Now, it is confusing if you allegorize the whole thing, if you spiritualize the whole thing. Preterists have to allegorize, spiritualize, and they got to work real hard to say what it doesn't say. Now, I'm going to make a statement to you. You can believe this or not believe it. If you've been through Revelation with us, we've taught Revelation twice over our history here on the platform. Revelation, in its outward structure, its form and development, is actually straightforward. You don't have to have a PhD. It's really very chronological throughout the book. All this series of sevens. I'm saying to you this, Revelation is not that hard in its overall development and structure. There's a beginning and there's an end. I'm also saying to you this, that there are hard sayings, there are hard symbols, but the vast majority of symbols are explained in the Old Testament. There's nothing brand new here that just fell out of the sky when John wrote on the island of Patmos. If you read your Old Testament, all the symbolism comes out of Daniel and Zechariah and the great prophetic books. Some have called it the Grand Central Depot of the Bible because all the great prophetic books just run into the book of Revelation. So I believe in its general overall character, you can understand it. Not all the details, and there are debatable things. I'm not downplaying that. I'm saying you can get the basic structure. Now, when you come to the book of Revelation, you have the seven last things. We're saying there's no reason not to believe they're chronological. They're laid out chronologically. But the preterist has to say, oh, no. He can't because he's through. Now, look here on the screen. Let's look at the screen here. The seven last things. The second coming of Christ. The only one I know of. I never heard before the preterist that Christ came in 70 AD. Neither did any of the church fathers. The second coming of Christ, Revelation 19:11-16. It's no secret coming that only certain people can tell you about. He comes on a white horse. He comes with all his angels. He comes with his saints. And he comes to utterly decimate the Antichrist and these world's governments. And he separates the sheep from the goats. And he establishes his world kingdom. So it's very obvious and very present. All will see. All will see. Second, the defeat of the Antichrist. Revelation 19:17-21. Third, the binding of Satan. Revelation 20:1-3. For 1,000 years, it said that. And then, number four, the millennial kingdom of Christ, Revelation 20:4-6. We're told six times about this 1,000-year period. What is this 1,000-year period? Well, either you allegorize it away and just say it stands for a big period of time, or it's 1,000 years. We take it to be 1,000 years. Fifth, the release of Satan and man's final rebellion, Revelation 27:10. Notice it just follows chronologically. Then the last judgment and the end of the world, Revelation 20, 11 to 15. Notice the verses. And then the new heavens and new earth, Revelation 21. Do you notice that John just lays it out verse after verse? John expects you to see it chronologically. I have no reason to come to this text and say that's not chronological or it's all spiritualized. It all applies to the church. I'm in the millennium right now. Christ has already come. The Antichrist has already been destroyed. I have no reason to believe that if I take at all serious the book of Revelation. Now, when is the time of the Gentiles over? When Christ returns. So Jesus said, yes, Jerusalem will be destroyed. It will taste the wrath of God until the time of the Gentiles is fulfilled. The time of the Gentiles is the time when they rule this world. Gospel goes out to them. When Christ comes, their time's over, period. He destroys them. He sets up his kingdom upon this earth under his rule of a rod of iron that prevails upon this earth. That is the second coming of Christ. Not a little wimpy coming in 70 AD that no one ever saw. It's coming in majesty and great power that all the world will see. In fact, look right in our passage here over at verse 35. For it will come upon all who dwell on the face of the earth, the whole earth. In other words, the second coming of Christ is not this pathetic little 70 AD, which no one knew about except until just a number of years ago. The second coming of Christ deals with the entire whole world being brought under Christ's rule and reign. This world will be ruled for a rod of iron for 1,000 years. So, I take the chronologic development of the book of Revelation and say, that is my answer. I see no reason to not follow that. Now, I've gone into this in depth. I'm even going a minute or two overtime. I'm willing to take the judgment because you need to know these things. You need to know these things. And not be ignorant of them. And when you hear these things and read big books on them and hear great lectures, you're just overwhelmed by a lot of facts. But there's facts on the other side. And I've only touched them. I've not even gotten into them. Now, number five, preparing for Christ's second coming. I'm just going to make a comment. Jesus closes this with saying, don't let your senses get dulled by being preoccupied with this life. A believer should know the prophetic scheme. The prophetic scheme is not here just to dabble with and some kind of end time interest which gets perverted. It's to keep you sharp spiritually. Because you will stand before Christ. To stand before the Son of Man, verse 36, is the ultimate goal. When you stand before him, you're not caught in drunkenness. You're not caught in the worries and anxieties of the cares of this world. You are a prepared, watching, waiting believer. That's the point. Prophecy has more than just the neat idea of the future. It's to prepare you spiritually. You're awake. You're alive. You're engaged. You're witnessing. You know Christ is going to clean up this whole big giant mess someday. And he will judge. He will judge. The sad, sad story of Israel rejecting their Messiah, rejecting the witness of the apostles, ended in absolute catastrophic destruction of Jerusalem. They paid a price. That sad story can be your story. If you reject Christ, when Christ returns, he will reap judgment upon this world. Be prepared. Receive the Messiah now. Receive his offer of salvation now. And do not wait till he comes as judge. He came as the little lamb the first time. He comes as the lion upon the throne, reigning and ruling and devouring. Be prepared. Let us close in prayer. Father in heaven, may we understand these deep things. And we thank you that our Lord Jesus didn't leave us in the dark, but he told us about his second coming. And he told us about the end of the world. And he told us about the new heavens and the new earth. And he told us about the Antichrist. And he told us about this age that we're in now. It's an age of rejection and persecution, but an age of witness. We've not been left to guess. or to think it through ourselves. You've explained it all. May we believe and be alert, watching and praying, ready to stand before the Son of Man. And if there's anyone here this morning who does not know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, and is not submitted to His kingship and His coming again, has not accepted the cross, the forgiveness of sins, that you'll show them Christ this morning in His glory and His power and receive Him today. Help all of us to be watching and waiting. May we be informed, engaged, and eagerly anticipating His future reign and rule. Amen. I apologize for taking you over time. Forgive me.